We'll go ahead and say a quick prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most wonderful day that you have blessed us with. We know that all good things come from you, and we help us to be more grateful for all the blessings you have given us. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our time together today, and that perhaps somebody who has not previously known the joy of Christ might come to him. And we pray for those all around the world who cannot pray for themselves because they do not believe in you, and we ask that you would speak to their hearts today and draw them closer to you and to your Son, Jesus. Help us to spread your gospel at all times and in all things that we do. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So last month I found out I was going to be allowed to preach again here, and that is a very gracious allowance indeed. I was, of course, excited by the opportunity, but inevitably the struggle to find an appropriate passage to preach from ensued in very short order. Fortunately, I happened to be reading the book of Leviticus at that time, and I found myself being led to preach from that particular book. Now, I was a bit wary of this at first, because I don't ever recall, not even once in my life, hearing a sermon from that book. And my dad was a preacher for 8 years, and still is, and I've never heard him preach out of it. But I'm young, and this may be a very big mistake, so I figure if I'm going to make a mistake, I might as well make it now. Okay. So I've often struggled to apply certain parts of the Old Testament to our life as Christians in this day and age, but I firmly believe that every last word of the Bible is profitable for our spiritual growth, and that it was put there by God for a reason. And that there is so much to be gained by a study of how God has related to his people throughout all the ages. Even the law books of the Pentateuch, which many often consider to be dry and difficult to understand when they read them only at a surface level, in reality, if we look very closely at them, they contain wonderful spiritual truth. So today, we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 26. And I've got it on behind me, and I'm going to try to coordinate as well as I can with this little clicker thing. Okay, thank you. I didn't even see that. I'm very, very, very bad with technology. So, do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have a reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send the rain in its season, and the ground will continue to yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden and terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that the roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send up the plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven, and they will dole it out by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste to your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. These are harsh words indeed. But how do they apply to us? The ancient Israelites, after all, lived under the old covenant, and we live under the new. But I believe that the old and new covenants have much more in common than we often would like to think. After all, what is Israel but a prelude to the church? And what is the Old Testament but an indictment of sinful humanity? The relationship of God to man then is not so dissimilar to the way it is now. So to properly understand how this passage from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant relates to the church in this age, we must first have a clear understanding of what exactly a covenant is. The covenants of God, as he relates to us, are similar to the relationship of a great king to a vassal. Indeed, the format of the covenant is similar to the format of treaties that we have, actual treaties, documents that we have from the ancient Hittite culture. And the treaties take the following format. I've actually prepared a slide, if I can get to it. There it is. They first list the name of the ruler and the author of the treaty. That's the first thing that's given. And this format is actually almost exactly how the Ten Commandments are listed in the book of Exodus. What is the first command? The first thing that is said there is, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The author and the history of the relationship between the king and his subjects is stated. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The terms of the treaty are stated, beginning with a demand for exclusive loyalty to the sovereign and love, and then branching into more specific requirements for the expression of that love. The blessings that the subjects will receive if they abide by the treaty. That's also in the Ten Commandments. And finally, provisions for the continuity of the treaty, such as public reading or the teaching of the treaty to one's children. The ancient Israelites, when they were given this covenant from God, would have understood exactly what this meant, because it was a concept and a sort of agreement that was well understood by this culture in this time. They knew that they were acknowledging God as Lord. Just as we acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord. It is God's lordship that shows us the application of the passage above that we just read. Some people, even some believers, are uncomfortable with God's lordship, or perhaps God's exclusivity. You know, it's not Jesus and Buddha, or Jesus and Confucius, or Jesus and the preacher. It's only Jesus because Jesus is the only one who was willing to die. And he is the only one who was resurrected and he is the only one that sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We have trouble with exclusivity, and we have trouble with God's lordship, yet it is only by the lordship of Christ within us that we can become God's children. And that is how this passage relates to us today, because that is just what the new covenant is, a covenant. We must acknowledge Christ as our Lord, even if imperfectly, in order to grow in Him and to be near to our Father. Not that we could ever succeed in this by our own merit, but that we should earnestly seek to serve Jesus. If we are earnestly seeking that, He Himself will help us to do it. We must acknowledge Christ as Lord, and let us see, because of this lordship concept and the way that the word Lord is used in Leviticus, let's see what we can learn about Jesus from Leviticus, from the law. This is a little bit of a side note, but you know, the word Lord is used, I believe, over 7,000 times in Scripture. And it is used in over 6,000 verses out of the 35 or so thousand verses in the Bible. Clearly, God's lordship is very, very important. God is our Father, and Christ says that He is our brother, but He's also Lord, and that implies a very, very important thing about how we can relate to Him. So I'm going to bring it back to Leviticus, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more. So Leviticus chapter 26 is a two-part passage. First, we see the blessings that we can get from God if we obey Him, and that He will grant us, not that we can get, excuse me. Then we see what will happen if we fall away from Him. So we're going to look at the second part of that, and then wind our way back to the first part and go backwards. Verses 14 through 31 give us a stark warning of what can happen to people like us. Unlike many parts of the Old Testament which refer to the temporal punishments which God would inflict upon Israel, this passage alludes to horrible spiritual punishment as well. It shows us the path by which we may fall into depravity. We're going to read that section of the passage one more time here. Back one. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and a fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain, because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. The horrible consequences of our spiritual depravity begin to take hold when we fail to acknowledge the righteousness and authority of God's decrees in any part of our life, or to acknowledge our inability to submit ourselves to God. We will live in terror. Our spiritual lives will begin to waste away. We will be blinded spiritually. We will start to have trouble seeing what God's will is for us. And we will preach in vain because we have not followed what God has instructed, and because people will sense our inauthenticity because they will be able to tell that we have not submitted to the Lord that we claim. Satan, who does indeed hate us as people of God, will begin to creep into our lives. And we need to carefully consider whether there are parts of our lives where we are failing to acknowledge Christ's lordship. Because what follows from mere neglect is much worse. The passage continues with God saying what will happen if we fail to humbly return to Him after such admonishments. There he goes. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. Christ is Lord whether we acknowledge him or not. And he can certainly break down our stubborn pride. Indeed, I'm sure that he has done this to all of us at some point when we have begun to stray down the dark path. But if we do not heed him, then our strength will indeed be spent in vain, and we will not bear fruit. If a person continues in rebellion, moving from neglect to outright rejection of the Lord, things grow still worse. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you, and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole it out by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Now, this is very interesting, because the Lord says he's going to cut off our supply of bread, but then the 10 women are going to bake bread. A contradiction? No, of course not. The Lord is clearly speaking about spiritual bread here. Just as Jesus spoke about spiritual bread in the New Testament. If we continue to ignore God and fight against him, he will begin to give us over to the enemy. And we will find nothing there. This is self-evident. The results of sin are so obvious in the world around us. And we think we will be satisfied by the things of this world, but nothing could ever satisfy us but Jesus Christ. You look around you, people addicted to alcohol and drugs, people having extramarital affairs, all seeking the pleasure of this world, all sorts of horrible sins, even killing each other. The evidence of sin and the evidence of the rebellion of humanity against God is so evident, it hardly even needs to be defended, because we know it's true. Life is just not worth living without Jesus. That's why nothing could ever satisfy us, because he is the only one who loved us with a perfect love. No other person in the world is ever going to love you the way Jesus loves you. No other person in the world is, well, they might die for you, but they're not going to be resurrected, that's for sure. And that nobody's love but Christ's, but God's love, could ever be perfect. Life is not worth living without Jesus. And some have probably been in a place of such emptiness, some of us. I know I have. And many who reach such a state realize where they are, and like the prodigal son, then they realize that everything is worthless without Christ and return to their Father. And that is always a joyous thing. But some others continue in rebellion because they grow angry at God's justice. Even some who know that they are under just punishment, that the results of their sins have brought what troubles them upon them, they continue to grow more angry at God. And so things grow still worse, and we see the worst things of all in the next little section. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then I, in my anger, will punish you, will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. Amen. You know, I was listening to a little talk by Ravi Zacharias this week, and he recounted the story of Svetlana Stalin, Stalin's daughter. She was actually a defector, but she went back to Russia when her father was dying. And she was at his bedside when he died. And she said that right before he died, like moments before he died, he sat up in bed with a scowl on his face, and he looked up at the ceiling, and he raised his fist to the heavens one last time. And then he laid back and he died. fighting all the way to the end. That's horrific. And in this passage, we see just that. This is what happens in the end. We see a horrific result of a journey which starts with mere neglect of God and ends with hatred for God. We see that when we completely reject the Lord, we consume each other in our hunger, and yet we will not be satisfied. And in the end, the Lord will destroy the idols that we loved instead of Him, and our rebellion will be in vain, though our hatred for the Lord endures. For this, the worst fate of all will befall us. God will take no delight in our sacrifices. For the Christian, this phrase might be taken to mean that, though Christ has indeed died for the atonement of our sins, God will not delight in His sacrifice for us because we did not acknowledge Christ's lordship. Our salvation in the new covenant is not based on our good works, but on our acceptance of Christ as His Lord through faith. Rebellion against Him will not stand, and the wrath of God awaits those who refuse to be justified by Jesus out of pride. Now, I say these things not to frighten us. That might not sound too convincing right now, but, though they are indeed horrific things that we've just read, but that we might be encouraged to examine ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of areas of our lives where we have not acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. If you've been asking yourself, is there part of my life that I haven't done this, then the answer should always be yes. There's always something. I have areas in my life where I know I have rebelled against Christ, as we all do. And all such things in our lives are idols. And all idols will be torn down in the end, no matter how hard we fight for them. And there are so many idols. In fact, I think there are as many idols out there as there are people on earth. So many idols. Good one right now, politics. Seems like everybody's obsessed over it. All I can say is that America is a temporary place. And on the day of the Lord, when all the elements are consumed in a fervent heat, this is all going to be ashes. And we need to focus on Jesus. Everything. Our job, politics, the little struggles we face now when we don't give them over to the Lord, they're all idols. When we start focusing on ourselves and stop focusing on God, we need to examine ourselves and seek and ask the Holy Spirit to seek and destroy these places in our lives and these high places and idols that we have so that we can more closely walk with Jesus. All parts of our lives must be under Christ's lordship. Our work, our thoughts, our hearts and emotions, our marriages, our friendships, everything. And while we cannot perfectly submit to the Lord, if we truly desire Him, the Holy Spirit will work within us to bring us to Jesus. This is a process. This is about moving forward. The process of submission, heard it likened to swimming in a river. You know, you can't stand still in a river because the river's flowing. If you stop moving forward, you will go backward. If you ever get to a place in your spiritual walk, if we ever get to a place where we are saying, I'm good enough, you're going to start going backward. Because in Christ, you can only go forward. You can't stand still. So we have spoken of the horrors that await those who reject the Lord, but we would be terribly amiss if we did not close by speaking of the blessings that we receive for truly seeking after Him, for continually submitting ourselves to Him. For in the same chapter of Leviticus we just read, the Lord also says this, I will look on you with favor, make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. For the Christian, this means that Christ has indeed saved us from sin and death and has freed us to walk with him. We fight God because we want freedom, but the more we do that, the tighter our bonds grow. But if we submit humbly to him and accept his lordship, then he will dwell in our hearts, and we will be his people forever. The Father will look upon us in favor because of Christ's death and resurrection, and we will appear before him on the day of judgment and be justified. It is this that brings pure joy, both here and in heaven. Christ has set the captives free. And it's because of this joy that we need to heed the words of Paul in Hebrews 3:12-15. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has been said, today, if you hear his voice, and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Brothers and sisters, let us indeed encourage each other onward toward the blessings that await us in Christ Jesus as our eternal inheritance. If you have not accepted Christ today, I assure you that there is nothing else in this world that could ever satisfy our hunger. And if you are hearing his voice today, do not harden your heart. Accept him now, for every breath we take on this earth is a mercy. We don't know how long we're going to be here. If you wish to come forward, it would bring us such great joy to pray with you and minister to you and to welcome you into the family of God. Do not wait. And now let us sing.